A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But the righteousness he will judge the needy, but with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This is the word of the Lord.
This is from Matthew 8:23-27. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
Right, just turn to the person next to you, and if you can recall your favourite book that you've ever read, and just tell them why. Go. Okay, that'll have to do. And I forgot to say we need to exempt the Bible from this because that's a pretty obvious obvious. But let's hear some of the novels or whatever that people have enjoyed. Let's hear Pride and Prejudice. Okay, how many were for Pride and Prejudice? You're on your own, Pam, by the way. I know, a couple of others. Yeah, any others?
War and Peace.
War and Peace. It's probably one of the only people who's ever finished it. Okay. Any others over here?
Behind the Seat of the Museum by Kate Atkinson.
Oh, well done, well done. Keep going, yeah? Which one? Deathly Hallows, I reckon. Deathly Hallows. Okay, any more? Jane Austen, yeah, we've had. That's great. Thank you, Teresa. Walter Brueggemann's commentary on Isaiah. That's great. Joyce trying to suck up to the vicar. That's good. Okay, I've got a couple of. One of the things that fascinates me about literature is sometimes the combination that an author or a playwright will do when he tries to link in the elements, the weather elements, with what's going on in the story. So one of my favourite moments, which is not a novel actually, it's actually a play, and it is in my all-time favourite play, which is Shakespeare's King Lear, captures that moment when Lear is on the heath. He is actually broken, as it were, with the cycle of creation, with what is out there, by rejecting his loyal and faithful daughter Cordelia and gone for Regan and Goneril, who have flattered him. And everything is out of sync, and he has placed his dependence upon them, and they themselves have turned him out. And he finds himself on the heath in this kind of near madness, and you get this moment where he goes, blow, winds, and crack your cheeks, rage, blow, you cataracts and hurricanoes, spout till you have drenched our steeples, drowned the cocks, you sulphurous and thought-executing fires, vaunt couriers to oak-cleaving thunderbolts, singe my white head, and thou all-shaking thunder, strike flat the thick rotundity of the world, crack nature's moulds, all germain spill at once that make ingrateful man. And it's right there, out there, in the storm that is raging, that is trying to capture something. Shakespeare is capturing something of the storm that is raging in his head and is raging because everything is out of sync in the world. Tolkien does something similar in his Lord of the Rings. He has the world of Middle-earth filled with darkness as the orcs move towards Minas Tirith. And it's partly to cover the land so that orcs can move more swiftly and easily, but it's also capturing this tension between good and evil and the battle that is going on in Middle-earth at the time. But you get it in all kinds of novels. Emily Bronte's Wuthering Heights has this moment, a storm about midnight while we still sat up. The storm came rattling over the heights in full fury. There was a violent wind as well as thunder, and either one or the other split a tree off at the corner of the building. A huge bough fell across the roof and knocked down a portion of the east chimney stack, sending a clatter of stones and soot into the kitchen fire. The novel is full of wild weather. The word wuthering itself captures something of the atmospheric tumult on the Yorkshire moors. And here, Bronte is capturing something of the tension as the young Heathcliff runs away from the home he shares with Catherine Earnshaw. And there is everything that is in disarray. And the author has this sense of the elements are raging too as humans go about their business. And then it can be the opposite too. There can be a real settledness about things. And actually, it's not so much tumult, but actually a calmness that is coming over after tumult, which you get in James Joyce's The Dead at the end of that book. It had begun to snow again. He watched sleepily the flakes, silver and dark, falling obliquely against the lamplight. Yes, the newspapers were right. Snow was general all over Ireland. It was falling on every part of the dark central plain, on the treeless hills, falling softly upon the bog of Allen, and farther westward, softly falling into the dark, mutinous Shannon waves. It was falling, too, upon every part of the lonely churchyard on the hill where Michael Fury lay buried. It lay thickly drifted on the crooked crosses and headstones, on the spears of the little gate, on the barren thorns. His soul swooned slowly as he heard the snow falling faintly through the universe and faintly falling like the descent of their last end upon all the living and the dead. So there's this sense of snow covering everything. It's kind of universal in its scope, and there's no inequality anymore. It just descends upon the whole and brings it down. Great words by James Joyce. The Bible also has that similar kind of tension. It uses weather and the elements and the environment and the ecology to actually match what is going on with human behavior. But it's not done in a fictional way. It's actually drawing a real connection between the two. When human behavior operates in one way, actually the environment itself responds. And we see that in many different parts in Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam falls and sins, we read these words. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The consequences of fallen humanity has an impact on the environment around. And just as we move on in Genesis to chapter 6, we see a similar thing. When all of humanity is operating in an evil way and we have this flood that cleanses the land and moves across it. But Jeremiah himself, the prophet, also detects this when he realizes the sin of the people of Judah and the people of Israel is leading to have an impact on the ecological environment. Chapter 4 and verse 22 of Jeremiah, he says this, "My people are fools. They do not know me, says the Lord. They're senseless children. They have no understanding. They're skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger." And Hosea also captures something as he speaks his prophecy into the people of Israel. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away." And if you know your New Testament, you'll know in Revelation 2, there is this sense, the symbolism that's captured in Revelation of the sinful fall of humanity and the impact as a third of the forests, a third of the rivers, a third of the land, a third of the seas are polluted and corrupted as it's captured in the symbolism of Revelation. But it can happen in the opposite way too. When goodness is brought back in, when there is restoration, the land rises up and there is a beauty about it. Amos captures this at the end of his prophecy in Amos chapter 9. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people, Israel, back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them." You see this rising up, this land responding, and again, the nourishment that comes as the people of God experience the grace of God and behavior changes, and the land responds. And we see that right here in this passage in Isaiah that we're looking at today. So you get a picture in the first half of this beautiful poem in Isaiah 11, which is anticipating a king, a righteous king. And so it says, "A shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist and faithfulness the belt around his loins." And then the response of creation to that righteous judgment of kingship and leadership that is exercised. "The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion are fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hold of the asp, and the weak child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." See that balance? Human behavior and the response of creation that we see behind it. The combination of goodness and the environment's response, we see that here. And I just want to unpack for a moment this passage, Isaiah 11, and perhaps paint a picture of a vision, an anticipation that we should be looking forward to in the future, but actually it's not just in the future. The Lord is saying it's in the now. We should be living now in this way. So let's just look, and there are just a couple of things. First, and the first point, as you look at this passage that's read out, you are probably falling into the same trap as most of us as Christians do. We immediately think this must be about Jesus, because it was written centuries before Jesus, and the people in that day would not have been thinking about Jesus. Maybe Isaiah wasn't even thinking about Jesus. He had an anticipation of a king to come, perhaps more in the immediate, because it would have meant no hope. There's no sense of hope or comfort to people who are suffering the exile to say, don't worry, in a couple of centuries' time, it's all going to be okay. So there's something going on here. There is something messianic about this poem that anticipates. We, way down through the centuries, look back and we see this fulfillment in Jesus. We do see that. But there is something important to remember about the immediacy of this prophecy in this situation too. And in order to understand that, you have to look at Isaiah 10. We looked at Isaiah 9 last week, which Marianne brought to us here in the evening service, and we looked at in the morning services, which again is another messianic prophecy about a righteous king, the right kind of king, and how things are going to pan out. And then we've got Isaiah 10, which starts with Isaiah speaking against the Assyrian army, the superpower of the day, who thought that they had everything in their hands and that they were accomplishing it all. And Isaiah says, you're only an errand boy for Yahweh. You're only doing what you're doing because Yahweh, the Lord, is behind it. And he's bringing about the exile. For the Lord is king. So there's a judgment about Assyria. But nevertheless, this Assyrian surge, the superpower that is taking over and swallowing up the world in its wake, comes at the beginning of Isaiah 11, and it comes in quite a devastating way. It almost comes, what Isaiah's done is put it in fast motion so that everything happens very quickly. And there's a real fear about this oncoming surge of the Assyrians. So let me read to you. In chapter 10 and verse 27, it says, the second half, he has gone up. This is the sense of the Assyrians moving forward. He has gone up from Rimmon. He has come to Aeth. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They've crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter Galim. Listen, O Lasha. Answer her, O Anathoth. Mabana is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of daughter Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Look, the sovereign, the Lord of hosts, will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The tallest trees will be cut down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will hack down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon with its majestic trees will fall. It's this sense of this army moving through, and it's like a complete deforestation that is going on. All the trees are being hacked. Whatever it is that is coming with such force. All the trees are laid down, and you're left at the end of chapter 10 with absolute devastation. You're looking. All you've got is stumps everywhere. That's this picture at the end of 10. And then you get chapter 11. A shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out from his roots. It is not the end. It is not finished. Even so, you see this picture of devastation. Right there in the stump of Jesse, a shoot comes up, because you cannot destroy the Lord's plan and the Lord's kingdom. So that's what we see here, this anticipation. And Isaiah is anticipating a king that will come and will stand and will lead this people into goodness and into a glorious future. There's much speculation about who Isaiah was anticipating. We know, as we'll read later on, that Hezekiah was a good king. And the relationship between Isaiah and Hezekiah builds up. There's goodness about that. We also know that Josiah later on is going to be a good king. Maybe they're anticipating one of those. But as I was saying last week in the morning services, it's like you're climbing this mountain, you get to the foothills, and you think, as Hezekiah or as Josiah, and then you realize, whoa, there is the mountain. That's why you have two horizons in these passages. When you look up and you see, we see the Messiah. We see that, but they're on the foothill. They still need to see that in the position that they're in. But here, What is helpful, I think, in this passage, with the speculation that goes on, that actually the primary subject in the Hebrew in this text is not the king. It is Yahweh. It is the Lord who is the primary subject. It's the Lord who will do this. So that's why we get the sense that a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. It is God, it is the Lord who is doing this. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. It is the Lord that is behind this, bringing this about. And we get that sense, if you were here last week for Isaiah chapter 9, when it's talking about wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that messianic anticipation. What does it say at the end of this that passage? The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. It's not any king that can pull this off. It is the Lord that will pull it off through his governors, through his leaders. It is the Lord who will do it. So what's being set out here, I think, what we can learn from this passage is this. That what's being set out is that this is the ideal king. What that ideal ruler will look like. Not like Ahaz, who refused to trust in the Lord and sought his special friendship with Assyria, the superpower. Not like Assyria's king, either. This is, what we see in Isaiah 11 is the prototype king. The prototype governor, leader, president, prime minister, or whatever you want to call him or her. This is what we see, the Yahweh's ideal ruler and governor that is in here. And there are a number of things that come out of it. The ideal ruler and governor that the Spirit of the Lord would raise up and lead for the people is somebody with wisdom and understanding. Somebody who has good and authoritative counsel. That's the spirit of counsel and might. Somebody has knowledge and humility, the spirit of the Lord and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. There is humility. You don't often see that in rulers and kings. And this king will practice righteousness and equity that is based on that is not based on surface appearances or on what is said. Because a discerning ruler is not to be influenced by gestures of the wealthy or swayed by the manipulations of the powerful. He will be a defender of the poor and the vulnerable. That's the kind of king that Yahweh is looking for. He'll be marked, or he or she will be marked, by righteousness and faithfulness. As Walter Brueggemann, George, got him in. Walter Brueggemann says, the poetry here taps into a deep and primal conviction known throughout the ancient Near East generally and in Israel that the royal government is the equalizer to intervene in behalf of the poor and the vulnerable, widows and orphans, who are unable to supply their own social leverage. That is the kind of king that Yahweh is looking for. That is the kind of ruler that he's expecting. Not like Ahaz. You know, remember at the beginning of the series on Isaiah, said that Ahaz and the people of Judah had amassed various things for themselves. One, they got false advisors. The next, they had amassed treasure and riches. And then in order to defend their wealth and treasure and riches, they had an army of chariots and horses to defend them. And then they'd also conjured up a religion that they could manipulate, which is what idolatry is. A human-made religion. And those four things, Isaiah said, these four things you have had, your hands are filled with these things, and therefore the exile is coming so that your hands will be emptied and I can fill them with something beautiful again. That's what is anticipated. And here, in this new king, this king that is coming, there is an anticipation that justice will be brought about. And followed. This person will be concerned about righteousness and justice. And he harkens back to a couple of examples in Scripture. In Psalm 72, for example, it says this. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people with deliverance to the needy, and may he crush the oppressor. And later on, when Jeremiah, the prophet, is speaking about righteous judgment and righteous kingship, he also speaks to Josiah, and he says to Josiah, "Are you a king because you compete in Seder? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me?" says the Lord. And he challenges Josiah in Jeremiah 22, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, act with justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor anyone who's been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the immigrant, the orphan, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place." That is what a good leader, a good ruler is supposed to be like. That's what Isaiah and Jeremiah are both speaking out. Let's have good rulers, good governors, good ministers who will judge with this way, who will act with righteousness and justice. Brueggemann again. "It is impossible to overstate the cruciality of this vision of justice for the coming ideal king, the importance of which is evident in a society like ours, wherein governmental power is largely in the hands of the wealthy and powerful and is operated almost exclusively to their own advantage and benefit. This theory of government is not primarily concerned to create free space for the working of the market in the hands of the powerful or for the policing of personal morality, but is for the maintenance of economic viability for all members of society. It is clear that this spirit is in the business of making systematic reparations for the poor and the marginalized." That's what the king should be doing, says Isaiah. That's what the ruler should be. Not amassing wealth for themselves, not defending the territory with military resources. How much do we spend on defense? If we use the money that we spent on defense, or countries spent on defense around the world, we would have no poor. There would be enough resources to go around. This is where our society has come out of sync. That's why there is a storm raging around us, an unsettled feeling about it. This is Yahweh's anticipated model of leadership that we see here in Isaiah 11. And what is also fascinating, I come back to what I said at the beginning here about this text, though, is there is a clear implication that if human governance is done rightly and in godly ways, shalom prevails. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. And what it means is well-being, that there is a well-being for everyone. So if there is right leadership, right governance, godly decisions, then shalom prevails across everything, not just among people, but in the natural order too. That's why the second half of this poem paints this picture of a harmony in the animal world, in the creation around us. Why? Because that's what Isaiah is saying, because there's godly governance, it's having an impact. There is this difference. And I don't think it's pushing the text too much to say that this surely goes beyond metaphor here and anticipates a world free of violence and predatory instinct, free of fear. It always makes me smile when I look at this passage, "The wolf shall live with the lamb," and the other passage, "The lion shall lay down with the lamb." I remember Woody Allen's statement, "The lamb's not going to get very much sleep." Fear dominates our world. That is why we amass weapons and resources to protect ourselves, to protect what we have. And it's always the vulnerable and the marginalized that suffer. But the poetry here is calling us to a world where harmony is restored, when right and godly governance is in place among the leadership. And when it is, there is holistic well-being. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. This, in a way, is kind of a horrifying image. But actually, it's a startling image. How can this be? We know nothing of this. Why do we know nothing of this? Somebody once said, if God seems far away, guess who's moved? The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This prophecy of Isaiah sees the connection between human behavior and shalom in the ecological sphere. It's sure taken a long time for many Christians to make that connection. Somehow many of us have left it to God at the end of things, when he is expecting his kingdom to be enacted now. The kingdom has started. If the kingdom has started, we should be modeling that kingdom and living it and expecting. That kingdom comes, darkness is driven back, goodness prevails. And as goodness prevails, harmony begins to take place. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, we've already covered this passage, was about weapons being turned into tools for agriculture. When the king comes, that will happen. There is no need for weapons because fear is removed and you don't need defense. Isaiah 11, which we're looking at just here, gives us a vision where competition and violence is exchanged for a community ecologically free of fear and violence. So as I think about this passage and what it says, it leaves me with a number of questions that I think that we need to look at. If we are to live the kingdom principles that God expects, if ecological harmony is God's desire, intention, and vision, how should we be building towards that model now? If godly governance and leadership makes such a difference, not just to humans, but to the animal world too, how should we be making decisions as leaders now to model the kingdom? So here's some questions for us for this week. What kind of leader should I be in my company? Or business, or in the university, or in the home? How do my kids or grandkids see me modeling Christ-like leadership in the home when they look at the decisions I take, the actions I take, my reactions to things? How do they see that? How am I contributing towards ecological shalom, well-being, with the animal world and with the natural environment now? Just don't wait till the end. Let's model it now. For Christ is looking for his followers to be setting the pace and for manifesting a peaceful and neighborly communal vision in the present. By this shall all people know that you're my disciples, if you live in community, if you love one another. So we're called to model now. And that is the thing that will make people wake up and say, there really is a God among us. Let's be at prayer for a moment. Lord, I'm challenged by this vision myself, what it means to be a leader in the church and in the home and in the community. You clearly say in Scripture, your leadership should not be like those in the world, should be modeling something different. I'm challenged also about the environment around me, the pollution that we leave, the devastation, the impact of human behavior on the environment. And I contribute to that as much as anybody else. Forgive me. Forgive us. Help us to model the kind of kingdom that you look forward to, you anticipate, and you paint here in Isaiah 11. We need your Holy Spirit to come upon us and help us to model something beautiful for you. Just going to allow a moment of silence for you, just in your own space, in your own place, in your heart, to say whatever you need to God and ask him to show you the way forward in this coming week. Think of a situation this coming week where you could potentially model something different. This is a great king, the Messiah, Jesus, who models leadership for us and brings harmony and healing and calls us to imitate him. Oh Lord, help us to be imitators of Jesus, to be Christ-like in everything. We pray. Amen. I'm going to stand and we